Good to see everybody. Thank you for coming. We're going to continue with Colossians today. We're picking up in the middle of chapter 2 where we left off last time, and we'll be talking about the idea of nailed to the cross, talking about the fullness of God, the fullness of Jesus, the new way to know God that comes through the cross, and the idea that through the cross we are fully forgiven and therefore fully alive. We'll take a brief excursion, as we usually do, to look at what we've previously seen in Colossians, and then we'll get on to some of these new topics, and we will, as usual, close the class with a trivia question, which you will have to sit patiently through the rest of the class in order to find the answer to it. Our brother Isaac is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we will get started on Colossians. Amen. All right. Thank you for the prayer. Well, we've seen in Colossians recently, just to go back in the last couple of weeks, at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about how the gospel is, in a lot of senses, a mystery, but not a mystery in the sense of something that we have to figure out or solve, something that we have to let God explain to us. And the special thing that he focuses on is the mystery of Christ in us. The mysterious idea that in some way Jesus is actually in us, and we are in Jesus, and God is in us, and His Spirit is in us. And he talks about how what he's really dealing with when he says that, it's not some kind of mechanical or scientific phenomenon. It's the way that we've been transformed by the cross. That's what he's talking about. The cross and the changes that it brings about. That's the mystery. That's the thing that is something that we have to really think about, and probably will have to the rest of our Christian lives. It's not something that we have to deduce logically so much as something that we really have to appreciate just how powerful the gospel is. Instead of giving into the temptation to kind of come up with our explanations of it, just to really sit back and understand how mysterious the whole thing is and how powerful that it is. Because the mystery has been revealed by God. God has told us everything we need, and he really hasn't been mysterious. It's actually kind of an ironic word that Paul is using, because God doesn't hold back anything that we could understand. The problem that we have is not that it's impossible to understand, but that the things that God tells us are not what we expected God to tell us. We expect one kind of list of rules or methods of way to know him, and God instead just keeps telling us about grace and telling us how important and powerful grace is. Last week we looked in chapter 2 when Paul talks about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How in Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what he means is, again, not so much factual knowledge, although there is plenty, but the real way to look at things, the way really to understand the world, really to make sense of things in a way that worldly wisdom cannot. And he talked a little bit last week about growth, growing, and about roots. You know, it's natural for any living thing to grow and to desire to grow. It's natural for a living thing to put down roots, whether literally or metaphorically. And there's a simple phrase that he keeps coming back to. He says, we find wisdom in, this is your easy question for the week. Wisdom is in, two words would work. One starts with a J, one starts with a C, and they both,
Jesus Christ.
Yes, yeah. Wisdom is found in Jesus. In other words, not sit and let Jesus lecture on everything, but look at Jesus and understand his life and the values he showed through his life, and that's the wisdom, the grace and the compassion that he showed, the values that he showed. Knowledge is found in Jesus. Growth is properly rooted in Jesus. Our proper look to find roots is in Jesus. He actually uses the expression in him over and over again, kind of going back to this idea of the mystery of Christ in us, that we are also able to find all these things in him. And he contrasts worldly wisdom with the gospel. And it's something that he does throughout the book, because it's one of the problems in the Colossian church is the fact that they have been distracted by worldly wisdom and have allowed it to kind of pull them away from the gospel and almost denigrate the gospel, because the gospel seems so simple or simplistic in contrast to worldly wisdom. He tells us that worldly wisdom appeals to what? Flesh. Appeals to your flesh. It appeals to your desires, to your whims, to your wish to be superior to somebody else. You want to find a way to compete, either to know more than somebody else or to accomplish more than somebody else. The gospel is based on the cross. The wisdom of the gospel is found in the cross, not in a book of theology, but in the values of the cross and the things that are taught on the cross. So when we get into Colossians 2 verse 9, he's going to develop this idea. He has just said, see to it, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, literally so that no one kidnaps you, through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And he goes on now, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And that's where we come into this new passage here. Jen, can you read it for us? Go ahead and read verse 9 through 15, the whole section.
Okay, I want to make sure I know where to stop.
That's okay. You want it, you like more. If there's stuff in the rest of the chapter you like, that's okay.
For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
So this is a passage that talks about a number of things about the cross. And it centers on this idea that you see towards the end of that passage about being nailed to the cross. He talks about that Christ is the Godhead or the deity in bodily form. And it's an idea that he's mentioned several times. He keeps saying this, that in Christ is seen the qualities of God. Or in one of Frank's favorite verses in Hebrews, it says the Son is the exact representation of God's being. Because it's a point worth remembering. He's trying to emphasize to us that instead of resorting to our wisdom or investigative skills to try to figure out what God is like and build our theologies, if you want to know what God is like, you simply do what? You keep looking at Jesus, get to know Jesus, be with Jesus, take a look at what did he reflect in his life. We don't need to make it any more complicated than that. And it talks about how he represents and embodies all the qualities of God. It has this, depending on what version you have, it'll either say the Godhead or the deity. In other words, he's kind of trying to make it a little bit more general. This word Godhead, by the way, if that's in your Bible, that's kind of an ancient word. It actually doesn't have anything to do with heads, and for that matter, it doesn't have anything to do with tails either. It means Godhood. That's an old way of spelling Godhood. So when you see the word Godhead, it means Godhood. The word in Greek, the closest real translation would be something like Godness. In other words, all Godness is seen in Jesus, or Godhood is seen in Jesus. In other words, it's just emphasizing the same point, that if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. Not necessarily that's what God looks like physically, but what God looks like in his character and his nature. You want to see how God feels about people, look at what Jesus did. You want to see what God thinks is important, look at how Jesus lived his life. You want to see how God deals with sinners, how God deals with rich people, how God deals with self-righteous people. Look at Jesus and see how he does it, and you'll understand God's character from that. You don't have to resort to a lot of mysterious things. And so he then talks about this concept of fullness in Christ. And this is another idea that he talks about over and over again in Colossians. Fullness in Christ. This word fullness. Or sometimes he'll use the word completeness. And I don't know if we've mentioned enough for you to remember it, but there's a reason why he keeps talking about fullness. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, these teachers in Colossae who've come in after Epaphras started the church have kind of gotten people on this kick of speculative theology and a lot of rule-keeping because they've been telling the Colossians that, okay, you became a Christian, that's good, but you're not full Christians yet. You're not complete Christians. You're not Class A Christians yet. You've got to have our additional supplements. You know, you've got to have something beyond this simplistic gospel that you heard from people like, you know, Epaphras and Paul, you know, those minor leaguers. You've got to have something a little bit more full body, a little bit beefier here. And what he's trying to tell us then is that fullness, completeness, it's all available in Christ. And he said it over and over again. We have full forgiveness, we have complete forgiveness, we have full security, we have complete security, we have a full measure of grace, a complete measure of grace. We don't need another supplement to get that. And the call that God makes is, instead of thinking that, you know, that old story about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, you know, it just doesn't do it for me, doesn't seem to motivate me, so I gotta see if someone else out there has a clever method that I can follow, or if someone else has a real great motivational speech I can listen to. What Paul's saying is, instead of doing that, if the gospel doesn't, quote, do anything for you, where does the fault lie? If you haven't thought about it enough, you haven't dug deeply enough into it, because the simple concept of being forgiven of your sins, of God coming down to die for us, those are powerful concepts. If it doesn't do anything for somebody, it's because their mindset has been so distorted by the world that they can't appreciate how powerful those ideas are. And instead of just going and substituting another worldly kind of approach to it, you should just keep understanding the gospel, because there's a lot there. John 10:10, famous scripture, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And of course, that's one verse that a lot of people want to take it and kind of run off on a tangent with it. Okay, I can have life to the full. I can be a rocket scientist and a wealthy businessman and a superstar athlete. I can have everything. Great, wonderful, I love it. That's not what he said to have life to the full. He meant to experience everything in life to its full, to experience the joys of knowing God to the full, to experience the sorrows of dealing with lost humanity to the full. And that's what Paul is talking about, that it's that kind of fullness in Christ, not the fleshly kind of fullness, not the kind of fleshly promises that we get. And he kind of finishes, besides this idea of fullness and completeness, he also adds in verse 10 something that it's kind of a minor point that he repeats a number of times, that Christ is, he uses this word, head. Besides being complete, he's the head. And it's interesting because we know from many scriptures that Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. We are his body and he is the head. But what does it add here in verse 10? He's the head of what? Yeah, the power and authority. In other words, it's just reiterating what Jesus himself said in John 19 when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was kind of saying, hey, look, man, I got the power to do whatever I feel like with you. I can crucify and let you go free. I can do whatever I want. Remember what Jesus said? That's right. You don't have any power except what my Father has graciously allowed you to have for a short period of time. And that's what this is saying, that when we look at the world around us and get worried and agitated and angry about the powers that be in this world, just remember, Jesus is the real head. If God had reason to do so, he could just take all the power back from them. He doesn't. If it's okay with God, got to be okay with us. Yeah, the old writer G.K. Chesterton once gave an analogy to express the difference between genuine authority, which lies only with God, and power, which is what we temporarily have over one another. He said the difference between power and authority is like a rhinoceros in a restaurant. A rhinoceros, a restaurant, has a lot of power to do whatever it feels like doing, doesn't it? There's very little you can do about it. Does it have any genuine authority? No. It has no legitimate authority, does it? And that's kind of an analogy between the kind of power and authority that humans have on this world. Just temporary authority to flex their muscles, shove each other around until God pulls the plug on it and decides that we're going to straighten things out. And when you think about all the things that exercise you and get you upset about this world, just remember, it's not just a slogan to say that God is in control. If there's something God really wants to happen, He can take care of us without us getting so upset about it. All power and authority is simply delegated. God delegated power to Pontius Pilate to do what with it? He let him do what with it? Crucify his own son. What does that tell you about God's willingness to delegate power? He says he's extremely gracious with the characters who run things down here. And if God is that gracious, what's the implication? Well, that is true in a sense. But if God is willing to be patient with us, we're called to be patient with it too. We're called to trust God and have a little confidence level in God that He's really the one who delegates all this power authority, even when, as Jen so accurately says, we're the ones who pay the consequences for it a good deal of the time. But that's the thing that he mentions to us as he moves in then to this next point in verses 11 and 12. He talks about how Jesus encapsulates all fullness, all completeness, all the qualities of God, and He's the head of everything. And that means then that when we look at what He does in our relationship with God, it's a call for us to really pay attention to what He's done and really appreciate it, that Jesus has all these qualities and all this power and all this authority, and what did He do with it? What did He choose to do with all this incredible stuff that's wrapped up in Him? What did He do with it? What was the end result of it? Well, what did He do? He died on a cross, and then He raised from the dead. He harnessed all that power into the gospel. And this passage here, it talks about in verse 11, this, by the way, this bonus literature trivia right here. What fictional character said this? We'll come to it in a short while. Fictional character gave this quote that's on the board here. No, it's written in English. I'll read it when we get far enough. He talks in verse 11 about a new circumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, in the Old Covenant was the rite performed in Jewish families to declare that they were accepting God's covenant. But he's talking about here a new kind of circumcision. He's talking about a circumcision that is not physical but spiritual. And if you read in verse 11, the literal circumcision cut off a little excess piece of flesh from the male infant's body. This circumcision does what? What does it cut off? Or put off, I think, is the expression that he uses in most versions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, puts off basically everything. Puts off your sinful nature, your sin, your flesh, including all its desires, and all its whims. You put off the flesh, the rule of the flesh, the sins of the flesh. In other words, that's the kind of circumcision that he gives. There's this word in Greek, by the way, the word for flesh, or sarx in Greek is what it is. You can read your notes. I have a little bit more on it. It just literally means flesh, but in Greek the word flesh is kind of a multifaceted word. It means more than the physical way that we use the word in English. It incorporates the desires of the flesh, the mentality of the flesh, the thoughts of the flesh. So the New American Standard consistently translates it flesh and lets you draw your conclusions. The New International often translates it as sinful nature. That's a bit of an interpretation on their part. They usually say that when they think that it's being contrasted to the spirit or to spirituality. But what he says is this circumcision is a spiritual circumcision, that it's no longer going to be necessary to know God by this physical rite of slicing off a little excess piece of flesh. Now to know God, you do what? You acknowledge that at the cross, your fleshly nature died. Now you're living for God. Now you're going to focus on God. Now you're going to allow God to tell you what's important. And so it's like Romans 8 verse 9 says, that we no longer serve in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. Because this is what he's coming to. We we put off the flesh, we also put off the written code. Because why is the law necessary? Law is necessary because you live by what? You live by your flesh. Once you decide to live by the Spirit and announce that now no longer is the flesh your Lord, but Jesus is Lord, now you serve by a new way. You serve by the Spirit. Little bonus Romans coverage for Frank, by the way. You know, I'm always slipping in. That's good. Very good. Very good. I'll try to get some stealth Romans in there in a little bit, too, for you. What he's saying, then, is that this is a change that comes over us that is an important change, a complete change. It's not just a ritual. When we engage with the cross and respond to the cross, it's not just a mechanical proposition. It's just not just a legal proposition. It's a spiritual change. It's a basic change that comes over us. And it's also a universal circumcision. In the Old Covenant, who was circumcised? Male babies, and specifically what kind of male babies?
Firstborn.
Jewish male babies. It'd be Jewish male babies. So it was a covenant, but it was only with Jewish male babies. Well, what he's saying is that's inferior, isn't it? That's not good. That's not the way God wanted it. Now there is a universal circumcision, a circumcision that's available to everybody. Galatians 3:28, by the way, Ray, could you cue that up for us? Galatians 3:28. We'll get to that in just a second, as soon as you get it. What he's saying is that this new circumcision, like everything else in the new covenant, makes everything perfect, because it's no longer a physical circumcision, slicing off a little bit of excess flesh. It's a spiritual circumcision where you put off the rule of your flesh, the lordship of your flesh. And it's no longer a circumcision that's only for a small subset of humanity. It's a circumcision that opens the way to all of humanity to do that. And have you got that right?
Yes.
Could you read Galatians 3:28?
There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Very good. Thank you. That's the implication of this new circumcision. It no longer makes a difference. Now, in practice, we struggle with that, and we'll struggle with that as long as there's a church, how to put that into practice. But what he's saying is, if it's the gospel, then it won't make any of those discriminatory distinctions that used to be made under God's own law. God admittedly knew that his own law was inherently imperfect, and that was one of the many reasons for it. And so this universal circumcision, then, is one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Then he talks about being buried and being raised. And he compares it with, or parallels it with, another one of our favorite topics, namely, seven-letter word that starts with B, baptism, right? He compares it with baptism. And the point to this is he's trying to help us to see that even something that we know is important like baptism, we don't always really get it, why it has a meaning to it. It's not just important because it's a command and we've got to obey it. It's a symbolic and spiritual concept that is necessary. You know, there's another one of Frank's favorite passages in Romans 6 that talks about the same thing. The concept of being buried and then being raised, it's more than just the fact that, okay, I've checked that off my list. I've done that. I'm okay, and these people who haven't done it the right way, they're not okay. What Paul is trying to help them to see, he's writing to whom? Christians or unbelievers? He's writing to Christians, right? So he's not saying you guys need to be baptized. They've already been baptized, haven't they? What he's saying is you guys need to remember that you were baptized, and when you were baptized, certain very important things happened. And if you remember that and understand it and look at it properly, then it's going to mean something to you. If you just look at baptism as one more command that needs to be obeyed, what's your mentality going to be after you're baptized? You're just going to be a legalist. You're just going to worry about more commands that need to be obeyed. If you understand that in baptism you were buried with Christ, you were then raised from the dead to live a new life, what is that going to do? It's going to help you realize now there's some really important changes that have occurred there, and I need to try to figure out what that is. I need to try to learn from that. I don't need to just worry about more commands and more rules, because in baptism you are being buried with Christ. The water is symbolic of his blood, and the act of baptism is symbolic of being being buried. It's not the physical actions per se and getting them perfect and having a perfect manual of baptism that's important. It's the concept. It's the idea that you are dying. You are going to be now raised to live a new life. You're going to be resurrected just as Jesus was. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The cross was the act that obtained forgiveness for us, but the resurrection did what? Showed us that it really worked. Showed us that it was really valid. Showed us that it was really true. He wasn't just somebody claiming to die for our sins. Anybody can snap under the strain of modern life and claim that they're dying for everyone else's sins. Not everybody can raise from the dead afterwards. So Jesus knew that he was dying for our sins, but he had to prove it to us by raising from the dead, declaring his power over death. And because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, we too can live a completely new life. We're conformed. Our forgiveness, the grace we receive, is complete. We don't need to have anything else to get our sins forgiven. We don't need to worry about day to day, do I need to confess every sin I commit? Do I need to worry about all these rules? We don't need to do that. That's something we impose on ourselves because we don't appreciate how powerful these changes that came over us are. The baptism and the raising from the dead, these are things that are important to understand. Now, here's a little bonus literature trivia. A fictional character once said, "Sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Does anybody know where that's from? It's from Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. It's the White Queen that Alice is talking to, and Alice is trying to make out what's going on in this crazy land through the looking glass, and the White Queen tells her, "You just need to learn to believe impossible things." And Alice says, "I don't think I could ever learn to believe anything impossible." And the Queen says, "Nonsense. Sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Well, the application to Christianity is we believe a lot of things that are impossible, not just scientifically, but by the philosophy of this world and by the beliefs of this world. We believe that it's possible truly to be forgiven of your sins once and for all. We believe that there's something in us we call our spirit or our soul that's going to live forever. We believe that we have a relationship with the creator of the universe. We believe that it's possible to live by love and grace instead of by rules and laws. Those are things that even many of us think are impossible. And the call that Paul is making to is learn to believe impossible things. Just because you think, "I don't see how we can make this work without a lot of rules." Well, Jesus nailed the law to the cross. It apparently is possible in his mind, so we should trust him and believe it. Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in my house, and in my house are many rooms." That seems impossible to us, but Jesus says it's true, so we need to learn to believe it. Now, you don't have to do it before breakfast if you don't want to. You know, Phil usually runs several miles and writes a Pulitzer Prize winning novel and builds a bridge before breakfast. I usually have trouble figuring out what day of the week it is and what planet I'm on before breakfast. So I wait till after breakfast to believe impossible things. You can do it whenever you want. The point is that we are inherently called to believe impossible things. And that's true not only when we talk about believing that God created the world and so forth, it's also true when we talk about grace. It's also true when we talk about that we don't need rules and law to follow God, that we can trust God, that he's going to save us by grace and save everyone else by grace too. And so when we come to this last section here, in verse 13, it says, "God made you alive." It says, "You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive." And it's something that is interesting because both sides of this tell us something that is difficult for one or another of us to deal with, because there are two common struggles that people have in their relationship with God. There are a lot of people who think really in their hearts, regardless of what they say, that they're just a little bit better than everybody else, that they just haven't goofed up quite as much as everybody else. And then there's those who think that they're kind of worse than everybody else, and so how could God possibly accept me on the same grounds that he accepts these other people? And you know, this verse has something for everybody if you'll notice it. He says, "You were" what? You were dead. Everybody, before they become a Christian, before they are baptized into Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, was dead. Not just some of you were dead and some of you were just kind of sick. But you were all dead. You were all completely without any hope of knowing God on your own power. In other words, it completely does not work to try to make yourself a little better than someone else, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you know. He refutes the people who like to think that, well, I'm a little bit better than a lot of those other people out there because I never did this, that, or the other. I never killed anybody. I never robbed anybody. I was never a member of Congress or anything like that, so I'm just not as bad as everybody else. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter. We're dead before Jesus. And so there's also another misconception that's, well, I'm worse than everybody else. How could God accept me? And this also refutes that because it tells us that it's not you that matters, is it? It's not your power or your goodness that matters. It's the cross. It's the powerful nature of the cross. That's the power of the gospel is stronger than both. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. The weaknesses of God is stronger than man's strength. And the foolishness of God is stronger than man's wisdom. Our greatest strength is still weaker than God's weakest quality. And our most brilliant insight is still more foolish than God's most ridiculous thought. And what that means is that two things. It means nobody's too good and nobody's too bad. We're all on the same ground. And that's one of those impossible things, isn't it? We just are trained, it's drilled into us to think of some people as good, some people as bad. You see Abraham Lincoln or Mother Teresa or Juanita Estep, and you just want to say, wow, man, spiritual. You see Hitler or Bin Laden or Art Modell, and you just want to hiss and boo. It's just awful, just horrid. The thing that he's telling us is that's all just something that we make up in our minds. It's an impossible thing, but you've got to believe it. The people that are good, moral, religious people are no different from the drug dealers and prostitutes. They're no different. They have the same need for Jesus. It's an impossible thing, but it's something that we have to believe. So we are dead by nature, but now we're alive in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we're alive. It's only in Christ that anybody is alive. And it overrides whatever you see as your strengths or weaknesses relative to somebody else. And then he comes to the really challenging concept where he talks about canceling the written code. We took that written code and we just nailed it right up to the cross. In other words, on that cross, we know that Jesus died there. We know that Jesus' body was there. And we know that what else was nailed up to the cross of mine? We know that sin was nailed up there. But what's he saying in this verse? What else was nailed up there to that cross to die? The law. The whole law was nailed up there. This is another impossible thing. See, we just can't understand how you could live without a lot of laws and rules. And we just are afraid to preach grace. You start preaching real grace, and invariably, someone will say, now, someone could take that the wrong way. Well, no kidding. People take anything the wrong way. People take legalism the wrong way, but it sure doesn't stop the church from preaching it constantly, does it? So instead of worrying about how people are going to take it, just tell the truth and let people take it how they will. The scripture says, not just here, but in many, many places, that the law was completely abolished at the cross. All of it. Yes, that includes the Ten Commandments. Yes, that includes your favorite laws. Yes, that includes the laws that you have to execute people. It includes whatever is your favorite out of the Old Testament. It was all nailed up there. The fact that you can't see how we can live without rules and laws doesn't change the fact that that's what God did. Because what does he say about the law in verse 14? He says, canceled the written law and its regulations because why? It was against us. The law was against us. The law is not your friend. All laws are inherently discriminatory. Any law you make, any rule you make, we make any rule we want about our church and it will inherently discriminate in favor of some people and against others. You make a rule that you have to do it this way, you have to be part of this group, you have to join this activity, you have to do things this way, you have to believe this, whatever it is, will inherently discriminate against some people and in favor of other people. It's like the writer Pierre-Joseph Proudhon used to say, every law is a chain for the poor and a cobweb for the rich. That's just the way it is. And what God did is he said, the law is against you, it's opposed to you, it's not your friend. I know you think that rules are your friend, but they're not. Now, interesting, the rest of this chapter, which we'll get to next time, explains why that's true. But he doesn't explain why it's true first. He just says that it's true because it's an impossible thing that we're just going to have to believe first. if we continue to resist this idea that laws are against us, then we're just not going to listen when he explains why. I happened to read an article. It's an article by this German guy who was talking about the German parliament. They just had an election not long ago. And the article says, in the new Bundestag, that's the National Assembly, there are too many lawyers and not enough farmers. And he goes on to talk about what a deplorable state the German parliament is in, because it's getting to where it's just all these lawyers and all these rich people. Well, do you know how many lawyers there are in the German parliament? There's 630 members of the German parliament. 80 of them are lawyers. It's 13%. Do you know how many? You know what the percentage of lawyers in our Congress and Senate is?
95.
It's over 40%. Do you know what the second most common group in our Congress and Senate is? Businessmen and businesswomen. There's almost 40% of them. 80% of our Congress and Senate is from those two professions. In Germany, it's 18%. And they're worried about having too much of it. There, he goes on to say, it's not representative of the country as a whole. They have their interests and they're going to follow their interests instead of our interests, and something needs to be done. Well, maybe they're looking at ours and seeing how well it works. But the point is not so much to try to go on a campaign of reform, because that's beyond us. The point is a little different. The point is to realize that everybody in our society, even people who hate specific laws, love and worship law. Our society is a worshiper of laws, and it's instilled in you that you've got to get your laws to be put in force, and you've got to fight the laws that other people make. We all think in terms of laws and rules, and we do that in the church too. We've got to fight for my methods, got to fight for my rules, got to fight for my beliefs, that my beliefs are made the ones that you have to believe in. My methods are the ones everybody's got to be a part of. And what the cross did is inherently wipe all that stuff out and make us equal. Make us equal in terms of, as in Galatians 3:28, it no longer should make a difference whether you're a male or female or Jew or Greek or American or Russian. And it also should not make any difference now what naturally comes easy for you and what's difficult for you, because we nailed all the rules to that cross. Christ has often been called the fulfillment of the Jubilee in the Old Testament. And yet that's often something that even in ancient Israel was not practiced to its full. You know, the Hebrews 8 talks about the old covenant being aging and obsolete. And it says what is aging and obsolete will soon pass away, disappear. And that's what's happened to that old law. And it's not just the law of Moses and Israel, it's the whole concept of law as a way to God. That's what died. It's not, okay, we got rid of that, no laws. Okay, let's make some new ones quick, because I just don't know how to live without laws. Well, the real problem is not that we just need a few laws. I mean, we've got to have a few rules. I mean, how are we going to live without rules? That's not the real problem. The real problem is that we don't trust our brothers and sisters enough to let them live by grace, and we don't love the lost enough to let them be saved by grace. That's the real problem. When we just insist on having our laws and rules, we don't trust each other enough to let us live by grace and make your mistakes and let God teach you. We want to have some rules so we're in control of our brothers and sisters' lives. And we don't love the unbelievers enough to let them be saved by grace. We want to make sure that they clean up their lives and dress nicely and behave the way we behave and talk the way we do before we're going to let them anywhere near our God. That's what the real problem is that we have to learn that grace is just as powerful as God says it is. And it is the standard now, regardless of whether we think that's an impossible thing. The Jubilee was practiced sporadically in ancient Israel. It was practiced for a short time after the time of Moses, and then it went unused for many years. Nehemiah brought it back in the 5th century BC. Didn't last that long either. There's only one society that ever practiced the equivalent of Jubilee on a regular basis. And I could use it as a trivia question, but it would probably be too hard. It's ancient Sumer, or you're probably more familiar with the term, the Sumerians. The ancient Sumerians, this was a very old kingdom, kind of the forerunner of the Babylonians. The Babylonians later ruled that same part of the world. In ancient Sumer, one of the world's earliest civilizations, they had what we would probably call vaguely a market economy, and it had all the good things and all the bad things that go with that. And periodically, they would run into what we would call a recession, where there'd be a bad harvest or there'd be a natural disaster and there'd be a lot of poor people and people were heavily in debt and people were becoming indentured servants or enslaved. And it was part of the laws of ancient Sumer that the king of the Sumerians, anytime he wanted, could cancel all the debts and free all the slaves. They would just start over, just a reset. And they would do that periodically. It was an understood thing, and it kind of made the very wealthy a little bit less wealthy, but it gave everybody else a fresh start. And it was written into the laws that the king of Sumer could at any time declare that all Sumerian debts were canceled, no matter who they were to, and all the slaves were free. And they had a word for it. The word for it was amargi. It's a word that's kind of famous in linguistic history. I studied a lot of linguistics in college, and it's known as the earliest word for freedom in any human language. And that's what it came to mean afterwards. The origin of it is actually different. It actually originated as a phrase. It originally meant return to mother. And the reason is because like a lot of cultures in ancient Sumer, the Sumerians sometimes, when they got desperate, would sell their children to someone else as a servant or a slave so that they could be bailed out of their debts. Sometimes wealthy creditors would demand that you give them your child as a hostage to make sure that you paid your debt back. You're not getting them back until you pay your debt. Well, when they declared an amargi, all those kids got to go home. And that's what stuck in the Sumerians' minds even more than getting their debts canceled, was seeing the kids return to mother. That's what really made it worthwhile to them, seeing those relationships restored. And this is what this is all about with canceling the written code. It's more than just getting us out of the mechanical stuff and shoving each other around with our rules. It's about relationships. It's about fixing broken relationships. Because when relationships are based on law, they're broken. There's no way to have a healthy relationship based on law and rules. We can't have a healthy relationship with God based on rules. We can't have healthy relationships with each other that are based on rules. If they're there, they got to be phased out at some point if you want to have a really good relationship with somebody. And that's what the ancient Sumerians realized, that canceling the debts, it's nice to have the financial worry relieved, but what's really important is you get to return to your mother. You get to be reunited. It frees up the relationships. It fixes the relationships. By the way, knowing that the king could do that anytime was also kind of an incentive for the real rich people not to get too dominant over everybody, because they could always have all the debts canceled. So they kind of had an incentive to not go too far with their machinations. But that's a different application that we'll talk about at some other point. The point is that what we need to do is to believe this impossible thing, that salvation really is by grace, and the Christian life really is by grace. Learn to trust your brothers and sisters enough to let them make their mistakes. Let them go through their trials and learning. Be there to help them, encourage them, if necessary, to correct them gently. But trust them enough that they are fully Christian, regardless of what you see them doing or don't see them doing. They're fully Christian, no matter whether they seem to you to be a brilliant spiritual example or whether they seem to you to be just a useless person that doesn't seem to do anything. They're fully Christian to God, no matter what you think about it. God doesn't think about it the same way you and I think about it. And love the lost enough to know that no matter how disgusting you think they are, no matter how many bad things you think they've done, God still thought enough of them to die on a cross for them. And he wants them to be saved by grace. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to clean up everything in their life before they can be saved. They can do that afterwards. That's the thing that we're being called to do. That the cross and the things it does, it's not a legal contract. It's not a theological principle. And all our attempts to solve it in those ways are misguided, because it's all about relationship with God, knowing God and living in God's presence. And he concludes this passage by talking about this public spectacle. He talks about how God has triumphed over the powers and authorities. And if you read commentaries, that's usually interpreted to mean not only earthly powers and authorities, but also celestial beings who may be resistant to God's authority. But in any case, it talks about how God turned the death and the destruction of the cross into a victory. In our way of looking at things, here's another impossible thing. Someone getting brutally killed on a cross can only be described as tragic, sad, horrifying, awful. And yet God turned it into a great victory. God took the cross and used it to show that you can take something that's as bad as something can be from a human perspective and turn it into something that is far greater than we can even imagine. We can never even understand the great victory that God won at the cross. And he kind of uses a number of images. He has this image of universal disarmament. He said he disarmed the powers and authority. He took away their weapons. Now, they still have plenty of physical weapons. The rulers and authorities of this world can still shove you around pretty good, and they still got a lot of nasty weapons they can use against your bodies. What he's saying is they are powerless to judge you spiritually. They are powerless to force you to believe what they want you to believe. It's up to us to choose what to believe. We can believe whatever we want to believe. That's another impossible thing. And even rulers and authorities in the religious world have no real power over you. Your standing with God does not depend 1/1,000,000 of 1% on what I think of you or what the elders think of you or what any Christian thinks of you. It's all between you and God. God knows exactly where your heart is, and that's all that matters. You will often be misunderstood. You will often be misjudged by humans, but never by God. God will always welcome you no matter what everyone else is thinking of you, even if your brothers and sisters turn their back on you for some reason. God will always be there for you. And then he has this image of a triumph, God leading these people in triumph. It's kind of a deliberate, he invokes the image of the old Roman processions when their armies would win a big battle. They would have the winning general would come along and on a big parade, and everyone would cheer him, and then they'd drag along these poor defeated enemies that they would drag along and hiss at him and make fun of them. What God is saying, as the second psalm says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The one enthroned in heaven scoffs at them. Because it's all just a big game. All our machinations down here and all our worries and all our anger and hostility, it's all a big silly game to God, because God has already disarmed people in this world from having any spiritual authority over another. God in his grace allows us to mistreat each other and to oppress each other in physical ways, because he's hoping that everyone who does that will someday see the error of their ways and repent. He's got to let them do that in their own way. But God will never let anyone judge you spiritually. And that is a great blessing. It also implies a certain amount of responsibility, doesn't it? You can't use it as an excuse that you believe this just because your church believes it, or I got to do this just because my church says I got to do it, or I can't do that just because my church says I can't do it. It implies a certain amount of responsibility to believe these impossible things and let God turn whatever in your life is unpleasant or difficult, turn it into something good, because that's what he's able to do. Trivia time before we finish. Have biography trivia today. It's a simple question. Who is Mordecai Three-Finger Brown? It's a person who's famous in certain circles. His name was Mordecai Peter Centennial Brown. His nickname was Three-Finger. So who was he? Was he A, a decorated U.S. Marine who became a legendary Hollywood stuntman? Was he B, a South American explorer known for his research on piranhas? That would give you the name Three-Finger, by the way. Was he an Antarctic explorer known for his research on penguins? Was he a Hall of Fame basketball player known for his extraordinary ball handling skill? Or was he a Hall of Fame baseball pitcher known for his outstanding curveball? Well, Mordecai Brown grew up in a small town in Indiana in a very poor family, a very poor town. And from when he was very young, he had to work in the mines. And then after he was done working a shift in the mines, he had to work on his uncle's farm. And when he was working on his uncle's farm one day, there was an accident with a piece of farm machinery, and it cut off half of his index finger, and it mangled his other fingers. And so for the rest of his life, unfortunately, Ray was not there to attend to his needs. And so he permanently lost half of his index finger, just this big stub there. And his middle finger was bent. It was actually about a 30 or 40 degree angle for the rest of his life. I've seen pictures of it. It's really uncomfortable. It's horrible what that did to that poor little boy's hand. And so for the rest of his life, he was deformed, and that's why he was called Three Finger. Well, when he was a little bit older, he started playing sports, and his favorite sport was baseball. And he was eventually one of the great baseball pitchers because he didn't need to learn how to throw a curveball or any of those trick pitches, because just the natural way that he held the ball made the ball have this funny spin on it that no one had ever seen before. He had the little stub that kind of pushed the ball in a certain direction, and his finger was naturally crooked, so he didn't need to twist his arm like most pitchers need to do to throw a curveball. It just had this bizarre spin on it that no one could hit. And so he set all kind of records. He was actually a member of the team, the 1906 Cubs, that set a record for the most wins. His earned run average that season was 1.04. That's one of the all-time great pitching seasons. And he pitched in the major leagues until he was in his early 40s. And then he retired from the major leagues and went back home to Indiana. He opened a gas station in Terre Haute, and he kept pitching for the local minor league team. He kept pitching in the minor leagues until he was in his 50s. And so he became one of the great pitchers of all time because he had this horrible deformity that anyone else would have just viewed as a terrible tragedy. He actually made a whole career out of it. His uncle, whose machine hurt his hand, his uncle was too poor to get rid of the machine, so he had to keep it. And then when his nephew became famous, he actually took the machine and put it in a little local museum. People came to see it. That's a machine. That's what did it to Three Finger Brown right there. And it's a good example of how you can take what, in human terms, is a horrible tragedy, if you can imagine something like that happening to a young boy. But someday it turned out to be a positive thing, not in itself, but it was possible to use it with a little perseverance, a little faith, a little patience, a little grace, to use it for something that became very positive. And God is able to do that in a much more powerful way with the cross. To take something, a horrible spectacle, seeing someone die on a cross is probably even more horrifying than looking at the pictures I've seen of poor little Mordecai Brown's hand, but God used it to make something wonderful. But we've got to believe that it really is effective and stop playing our games with our own little rules and theologies and realize the grace that's there, the love that's there, the compassion that's there, and learn to show the love and grace and trust to other people that really is just what God has every reason to expect us to do, given how much He's shown us. Thank you so much for your patient attention. We'll continue in Colossians next time.